This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? So our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 12, where it's found on page 9 in your service guide. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Our falls. The Lord, doers friend. You may be seated. Thank you, Terry. Well, it's a short passage in the service guide that we have this morning, but you're going to need your Bibles as we unpack this very full text. So in the last three sermons, we've examined the 10 motivations for carrying out the King's Commission. In other words, what we've looked at is why we share the gospel. And now I want us to consider the how we carry the King's Commission out in the face of struggles and opposition, as we read in this passage. So I want to let me pray, and then I want to tell you a story from church history to kick our time off this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a Savior who is not unacquainted with suffering, but is very acquainted with suffering, the ultimate suffering, that gave his life for us, because he, as Tim prayed earlier, came from heaven, didn't stay there, gave up the riches and wealth and comfort of heaven to come as a servant and to suffer and to live the life that those he created should have lived, and then died on the cross to pay for the sins that they had committed against him and defeated death. And so we thank you we have a Savior that is acquainted with suffering, persecution, and death. And so this morning, Father, as we look at this passage, as we see how the Apostle Paul, or what the Apostle Paul endured, and we consider what other believers and Christians over the centuries have endured, Lord, may it inspire us and remind us what you called us to. May it give us hope as we share the gospel with others, so that we will fulfill the King's Commission. In Christ's name, amen. I want to tell you a story about Bishop Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Maybe you've heard their story before, but Latimer and Ridley are fastened together in church history primarily because they were fastened together at the same stake on October 16th, 1555 in Oxford, England. These two men were two of England's most influential reformers. They lived during the reigns of Henry VII, Henry VIII, whom you're probably familiar with, Edward VI, and Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary. They witnessed the Reformation's tug and pull under Henry VIII's tentative acceptance of Protestant doctrine, and they flourished under Edward VI's warm embrace of Protestantism. But it was when Bloody Mary came to the throne that a violent resistance broke out, and she sealed their fates. Latimer and Ridley were anything but casual disciples of the Protestant Reformation. Hugh Latimer was born in 1485 and was a committed Roman Catholic bishop. And he worked hard to defeat the Reformation. And it was a young Cambridge theologian named Thomas Bilney who requested that Latimer study, now listen to me, he studied the scripture with him so that he could show him what he believed. And it was during those meetings of studying the scripture with Bilney that the aroma and the smell of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Reformation came alive to him, and they became life to him. Now remember that as we get to the end of the sermon. They became life to him, and he forsook the school doctors, the Roman Catholic doctors and their doctrine. He called them such fooleries. Latimer gathered his arrows and he turned his bow from the reformers and began to shoot in the other direction for 20 years. Latimer was a fervent Reformation preacher. However, in 1553, Queen Bloody Mary came to the throne and sent Latimer to the Tower of London. His partner in prison was Bishop Nicholas Ridley, who was nearly 20 years his younger. Ridley was born on the border of England and Scotland, and he became one of England's sharpest intellects. He even memorized, now get this, he memorized the New Testament epistles, the letters, in Greek. I know, that's amazing. Now, we don't know how these we don't know when Ridley and the Protestant Reformation, when Ridley joined the Protestant Reformation. All we know is that he signed a decree against the Pope's supremacy in 1534, and renounced the doctrine of transubstantiation in 1545. Now, Ridley's scholarly abilities launched him to the forefront of the English Reformation, but Bloody Mary sent him to the Tower of London in 1553. Now, these two men, they had never met until they were tied together at the stake to be burned alive on October 16th, 1555. Writer Scott Hubbard recounts how the two men died from their faith. Now, this is a very famous text here that I'm going to read to you. Remembered quite often in church history. Hubbard writes, "With Latimer in a frock and cap and Ridley in his bishop's gown, the two men talked and prayed together before the smith lashed them to the wood. Ridley was the first to strengthen his friend. He said, 'Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it.' As the bundle of sticks caught fire beneath them, Latimer had his turn. Raising his voice so Ridley could hear, he cried, 'Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out.' And a candle they did light." Bloody Mary died 3 years later, and she was succeeded to the throne by her half-sister Elizabeth. She was a Protestant queen, and suddenly this candle that these guys had been preaching about lit into a flame, and all England was caught up in Reformation fury and doctrine, and the gospel, a recovery of the gospel. So my question would be this as we begin. I read you a very long story this morning, but I love history. I love church history and these things. And we look back at what people have done to further the work of the gospel. We should ask, why would these two men allow themselves to be burned at the stake when all they had to do was deny or recant their Protestant and Reformation doctrine, or deny the gospel is the way I would say it. And so, friends, they didn't die for an intellectual idea, although these guys were highly intellectual. They didn't die for a religious movement. They didn't die because they desired to be martyrs. They didn't die because they were stubborn. They gave their lives because they knew Jesus Christ had given his life for them. And so they genuinely had encountered Christ, the risen Christ, in their hearts, filled with the Spirit. And so they held on to that. And this is the hope that allowed them to see what Jesus would do through them in the future, because they also knew of the living hope that we sang about earlier. They knew of the living hope that they had, the future hope that awaited them. And so how they shared the gospel was grounded in why they shared the gospel, right? And so these men were able to endure through weakness, suffering, and death because of the hope that they had in their hearts. And so this morning, we're going to back up just a few verses and look at the how of sharing the gospel in weakness, in suffering, and in death. So that's in the passage that Terry read earlier. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he was writing to a church that was being persecuted. Now, this church was famous for its internal struggles, right? And that's how most people know the church in Corinth. But it had some internal problems. But it was also being persecuted from the outside. And as a result, the members of the church felt weak and defeated. But the Apostle Paul wanted them to know that God had a design in their weaknesses. He had a design in what they were going through. And so the members of the church in Corinth, they were in danger of doing what the Apostle Paul had already said twice in chapter 4. They were in danger of losing heart. And we've covered that. We've talked about that. But they were in danger of losing heart. Now, come back to that, because if you're like me, you often will experience losing heart when things don't go how you think they ought to go. But even the Apostle Paul could have lost heart. He had every reason to lose heart. After all, he had endured. Yet he didn't. He found strength in the person and work of Christ. And he knew his suffering was a display of the glory and power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the mercy God had given him in the gospel was the power to renew his heart as he went through weakness, suffering, and even as he faced death, and he would do that later in his life. But one of the main characteristics of this text, before we get into it, I want to tell you this. One of the main characteristics of this text is its paradoxical nature. In other words, Paul should have been losing heart, as I said earlier, but the paradoxical nature of the gospel is that when we are weak, the gospel is powerful. And so, friends, the power of Christ in his gospel shines through our weaknesses, shines through our suffering, and will shine through beyond, even in our deaths. And so there's our 3 points this morning, right? 3 points: weakness, suffering, and persecution. Here we go. Point number one, in verse 7, weakness displays the power of God in the gospel. Weakness displays the power of God in the gospel. Let me read verse 7 again. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. So what is the treasure that we have in jars of clay? So first, let me say, our fragile bodies are the weak, breakable jars that he is referring to in verse 7. The treasure is the gospel that is empowered by the life of Christ that dwells in us despite our weaknesses. And so if you're using your Bible, which I would encourage you to do today, we're going to have to flip around in that thing a lot, you can back up to verse 5 and 6. If you don't want to do that, I'll just read it to you. Verses 5 and 6, listen to what Paul said in the previous two verses. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Now, let me, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So the message of the what we proclaim, he's talking about the person and work of Christ. He's talking about what Jesus has done in order to save sinners. So that's the what. That's the treasure of the gospel that we proclaim. And that is the glory of God that is seen to others. Verse 6 says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, it was shown into our hearts. And so we understood it. We saw it. Our blind eyes were open. So we go, I want that. I want Christ. And verse 7 says this priceless treasure was put in what? Jars of clay. Now, you probably don't have a jar of clay at home, but you have glass jars, and what's going to happen if you drop that thing on your tile floor or maybe even your carpeted floor or concrete floor? It's going to break. And that's what our bodies are. They're fragile. They're fragile. They're decaying. A jar of clay was even worse than glass jar, because you put that thing out in the weather, it's just eventually going to deteriorate. But have you ever considered that the power of God is revealed in the weakness of your body? Have you ever considered that? Brothers and sisters, God has a design for our weaknesses, and that design is that our weaknesses will be a witness to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you were here last Sunday, I talked about how Japanese artists repaired valuable pottery by sealing the breaks and the cracks in that pottery with a lacquer mixed with powdered gold. And so the word for this artwork and what they do is called kintsugi. Kin meaning is a Japanese word for gold, and suji is joined together, so joined together with gold. And this just illustrates what Christ does for us. I mean, instead of throwing the weak, broken, useless ceramic jars of our lives in the trash, Jesus takes the broken pieces and by his precious blood, more precious than gold, he joins our lives back together. And he puts our lives back together. And that precious blood of Jesus creates a stunning work of art with our lives, resulting in a life that is more precious than gold. It has a redemptive story now on display for all to see in our broken body. Hey, listen, that piece of pottery put back together with lacquer and gold is still fragile, but it has a redemptive story. It is proclaiming the glory of its maker. And for us, that's Christ. So friends, blessed is the man or woman who gets to the place where they can see the value of their weaknesses under the sovereign hand of God. A God-centered view of your weaknesses will deepen your confidence in God as you look forward to the glorious future that he has prepared for you. One more story. Thank you, David. I love this story of David Brainerd, and maybe you've heard of him, but Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians in Crosswick, New Jersey, in the 1740s, and Brainerd, he left all the comforts of life to live in the wilderness to teach the Indians the gospel. And he suffered many difficulties. It wasn't like this guy was just the biggest, brightest, strongest frontiersman to go out there. We've got this guy who's this specimen over here. He's going to go out into the wilderness and he's going to teach the Indians the gospel. He wasn't. This guy was he struggled with depression, he struggled with loneliness, and he contracted tuberculosis, but he pressed on in his suffering to preach and teach the gospel to those Indians. And listen to what Brainerd wrote in his diary while he was struggling with depression on September the 2nd, 1746. He wrote, "Was scarce ever more confounded with a sense of my own unfruitfulness and unfitness of my work than now. Oh, what a dead, heartless, barren, unprofitable wretch did I now see myself to be." Now, how many of you talk about yourself like that? Is anybody besides me? He goes on, "My spirits were so low that my bodily strength was so wasted, I could not do anything at all. At length, being much overdone, lay down on a buffalo skin and sweated much of the whole night." Wow. Brainerd, he was a fragile jar of clay that went out into the wilderness. That he went out weak, and that's how we should all go out, right? I mean, God used him mightily. He died on October the 9th, 1747, and then in 1749, Jonathan Edwards, his friend and had been his pastor prior to that, took Brainerd's diaries, and he published them in a book titled The Life of David Brainerd. Listen to the names of the lives of the men, of the ministers and missionaries who were impacted by David Brainerd's life, this book that Edwards wrote. John Wesley, 18th century pastor and evangelist. Henry Martin, missionary to India and Iran. William Carey, 19th century missionary to India. Puritan pastor Robert Murray McShane of Scotland. David Livingstone of England. Andrew Murray of South Africa. Jim Elliot, a 20th century American missionary. Friends, God used the weak and fragile life of David Brainerd to inspire great ministers and missionaries of the gospel to take the gospel around the world. Now, I don't want to give Brainerd all that credit. That goes to Jesus, but it was Christ working in him and his life that inspired these men as they read, hey, this is how this guy did it. This is how the Apostle Paul did it. This is what our Savior did. God uses all of those means to inspire and help fragile, weak jars of clay to show the surpassing power of God belongs to God and not to us. And so God, may God give us the faith to rejoice in our weaknesses so that the power of the gospel may be proclaimed in our own lives. Number two, if weakness reveals the power of God in the gospel, then suffering, and this is suffering, so a little, I want to address it a little different, and nuance it just a smidge. Suffering reveals the power of God in the gospel. This is verses 8 through 10, chapter 4. Paul writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And so when suffering hits our lives, we tend to lose heart. I mean, that's what I do. I don't know if that's what you do, but that's what I do. Often we just want to quit, especially here in America. We're so programmed for success in the U.S., and we ran into what the Apostle Paul ran into as a church planter. We probably think the problem is us, and we tend to make statements like, or I tend to make statements like, "Lord, I'm serving you. Why isn't this easy? Why isn't this successful? You know, you call me to do this. Why is it so hard?" Well, I mean, that's how we talk. I mean, have you ever said things like that? The Apostle Paul endured a lot of suffering to take the gospel to the nation. So listen to what he writes a little later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. He writes, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and by the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet true, unknown and yet well known, dying and yet, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." And so do you understand what Paul is saying here? He is commending himself and his mission team to this Corinthian church, not by giving them a resume of success, but one of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so he commends himself and his mission team with a long list of suffering and persecution. And Paul knew that suffering and affliction and persecution were part of God's plan to get the gospel message out to the world. He knew that. But you know what? They didn't understand that. They were expecting something different. So he had to reframe things for them. They needed to understand that, you know, God's power, it doesn't always come, it's not always really big and flashy. And listen to what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so what did he mean? I want to back up now just a little bit at the beginning of this. What did he mean by he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings? I mean, have you ever thought about that phrase? I mean, was he saying Jesus hadn't suffered enough? Was Paul like, "Well, I'm the Apostle Paul, I've got to finish Christ's sufferings, I've got to do that because he hasn't suffered enough"? That's not what he meant. Jesus' suffering was more than enough. What the Apostle Paul meant when he said what was lacking was that not everyone saw Christ's sufferings. And so Christ's followers suffer as Christ suffered, not in order to save people, but to share in his suffering so that others would understand the message is that valuable. It's that impactful. It's that eternal. It's that important. And they are making Christ known and experiencing Christ's sufferings. And so they are making the Word of God fully known, not just in word, but in deed, in how they endure for the sake of the gospel. So in this way, they are filling up, and Paul was filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings. And it is like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Now listen, Paul was not saying that his suffering was going to give them comfort, and probably it did to some degree, but it certainly didn't earn their salvation. Jesus did that. But here's the thing. They needed to hear the message of the gospel. And so in his afflictions and his suffering to bring it to them, they will find comfort as one endures suffering, and they will hear the message and the Christ calling them through the preaching of the gospel. They will know and experience salvation. Hey, it's worth it. It is worth it. The Apostle Paul understood that his suffering was a witness to a lost world. His suffering proclaimed the importance of the gospel and the power of God. So think about it this way. The story is told of an African man who came to faith in Jesus and decided to travel around to the neighboring villages to share his faith with his newly found Savior. And he traveled many miles, and when he came to the first village, he began to preach to the people. However, the villagers were very steeped in pagan religion, and they wanted to hear what he had to say, and so a mob gathered, and they took the guy, and they beat him up, and they threw him out of the village because they thought he was dead. And so he came to, he roused himself, goes back into the village, begins to preach again, and they get around him again, and they beat him up again and throw him out of the village. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? But they throw him out of the village, and he woke up the next time, and he crawled over to a tree, leaned against the tree to regather himself. And then the villagers came out again, and they said, well, let's go check and see. We don't want this guy to come back in here. Let's make sure we killed him this time. And so they got out there. When they began to walk up to him, they noticed that the bottom of his feet were cut up and bruised and looked terrible. And they came up to him, and they asked him why his feet were in such bad shape. And they said he had traveled many miles to share the good news of the gospel that God had given him with them. When they paused, and they went, hey, listen, we're sorry. Would you please forgive us? Because we didn't realize you were a holy man. And then they invited him to return to the village and share his message that God had given him. And here's the thing. In their culture, the feet of holy men would be in bad shape because of the length of their travels. And when they saw his condition, and they realized what he had suffered in order to take the gospel to them, they invited him to share the message, and many trusted Christ. And you see, the display of our sufferings fill up what is lacking, not in that we add directly to what Christ has done. We don't do that. But that others will see in our sufferings the glory of Christ, that the message is that important and worth it. May we as a church hold fast to the gospel, even in our sufferings and afflictions and persecutions, and, like the first point, in our weaknesses. Number three. Well, weakness is a display, suffering is a display, and number three, death is a display of the power of Christ and the gospel. This is verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So the paradox of the gospel continues here, and Paul has moved from treasures and jars of clay to suffering and persecution and now to death. And so here's the bottom line. No matter what the context is, the gospel wins. It can be weakness, it can be suffering, it can be death. The gospel wins. It may look like defeat, but it's not. So one person, people may say, hey, surely if we kill them and we stop the church and we stamp it out, this will stop this gospel movement, but it never does. That has been tried from the very beginning. And how is that possible? It is possible because we have a Savior who has defeated death as he came and he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and he defeated death when he rose from the dead. From the resurrection. And so the gospel always goes forward because we have a living Savior. So I want you to notice something here. This is the third time Paul has used the Greek word for show or manifest in these six verses. And so what's his point? His point is that the power of the gospel overcomes our weak hearts, our weak bodies, our sufferings, our persecution, and yes, even our death, so that the fame of Christ and the gospel will be made known to those who don't know Jesus, who need Jesus. Listen to what he wrote in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 of 2 Corinthians. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads, now that's the same word as manifest and show, it's the same Greek word there, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now listen to verse 15. Remember Hugh Latimer? For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, I can read that last sentence and go, I'm not sufficient for these things, but thanks be to God, his gospel is sufficient. So there's that Greek word again for spreads or show or manifest. And so when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we spread the aroma of the fragrance of Christ. And so it's like what Latimer said when he was saved. And we talked about it at the beginning. He said he began to study with Bilney, and he goes, and the aroma, he began to smell the word of God. And that's what happens. That's what happens. So what does Paul mean when he says, when it's manifested, but he says, Christ leads us in triumphal procession. First, he means that Jesus is alive, is in heaven. And that's important because we're saying death is a display of the power of the gospel. So we must have a living Savior. Second, he is saying when you spread the knowledge of Jesus through the weakness of your life, through the suffering that you're going through, and even your death, the power of the gospel is still at work and being displayed. Now, remember the men who were inspired by how David Brainerd lived his life and carried out his ministry? These men were inspired when? After he died. He was written about, and they read it. And they were already in love with Jesus, and they saw how another brother suffered to carry the gospel and inspired them to follow God in that way. Death doesn't stop the power of the message of the gospel. This is what Hebrews 11 teaches us, right? Though dead, they still speak. And why does the life of God's faithful servants still speak after they're dead? It's not because these men and women are superheroes. I mean, you're not going to find them in a Marvel comic book or in a movie. But it is because of Jesus, who is the hero, who came in weakness and suffering, experienced persecution, and he died in our place and for our sins and rose from the dead, defeating death. This is the Savior we proclaim. This is the Savior we proclaim. Well, let me close. One more question. How? How was Paul and his mission team able to endure this weakness, suffering, even when the possibility of death was before them? How were they able to carry out the King's commission? This is what they were doing. How were they able to do that? One word, and we've already sung about it, we've read about it a lot. Hope. Hope. It is the hope of the gospel. Now, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, we covered this a couple of Sundays ago, but I want to come back to it because it describes the hope that lived in the heart, hearts of Paul and his mission team. Listen to what he says. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, so that's the jar of clay and the tent, you know, those things, is different metaphor, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. It's important to remember. I have that waiting. If you have trusted Christ, you have that waiting. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. The Apostle Paul and his mission team, they were able to risk it all. It's not really a risk, because they knew they had a better home waiting in heaven. So think about it like this. Imagine two women both given the same job. It's a very boring, drab, tedious job, and they'll have to do this boring, drab, dull job repeatedly all day, every day, for a whole year. It'll be 80 hours a week, 1 year, no vacation. Both women doing the same job under the same conditions, but one woman is told, at the end of this time, you will have earned $15,000. However, the other woman is told, at the end of this time, you will have earned $15 million. So here's the deal. Though they're doing the same job, they're going to experience the same things during the day very differently. One woman is going to receive $15,000. That woman is going to find this job boring and unbearable. And about 3 months into it, she's going to want to quit. Or she may quit. However, the other woman, she's whistling while she's working. I mean, she's going to be happy. Why? Because her mind is focused on the $15 million at the end. She knows what's coming. Yeah, I can do this job, and it's going to be fine. So think about it. Here are two people, same experience of the present, yet experiencing the present absolutely different because of what they believe about the future. Friends, what you believe about the future completely controls how you experience the present. Brothers and sisters, when the Holy Spirit makes the life, death, and resurrection of Christ so present and so real in your life, it will create a living hope in your heart that impacts the daily grind of your life. It will impact how you view your weaknesses. It will impact how you endure your sufferings. And it will impact your life as you face death. Friends, as Christians, consider the future, we need to remember what is coming for us is infinitely better than $15 million. When you remember what God has planned for his people in the future, and it pierces your heart and lodges deep in your heart like an arrow, you can face absolutely anything. So here it is. Let's carry out our King's commission with this kind of living hope in the future. Let's do that as a church. Let's pray.